All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
First Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. You've heard me share the words of the song probably several times, and I think I did in the very first message of this series, called God Send Us Men, that the Farnhams preach, and I just absolutely love the words of those songs. Somewhat surprising that it comes from a Methodist hymnal that they discovered, at least as it relates to what we see so often in the Methodist Church today. But the Methodist Church was far different back in the 1800s and 1700s than it is today. And boy, it's a great song and great words to it. Well, someone just in the last couple of weeks sent me a poem that's really somewhat similar. Instead of God send us men, it's God give us men, by Josiah Gilbert Holland. And I don't know whether this poem was written some time ago or whether this particular poet or author is still living or not. But regardless, it too is a very good poem, very good challenge to us as men. God give us men. God give us men a time like this demands, strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog, in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds, mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land, and justice sleeps. God give us men a time like this demands. Indeed, men, leaders in their hearts, leaders, that's really where it has to begin. It's something I haven't dealt with yet, but leadership begins for all of us in our hearts. Leaders in our hearts, in our families, our homes, our churches, our communities, and our nation. This will be non-optional, excuse me, leadership, part 10. Let's begin reading again. We'll go back. We're back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we find the qualifications for elders and deacons here, for what literally were judges and others who were in other specific leadership roles in the ecclesia, more so than we, as we understand it, in a very limited fashion, just as a church. They weren't just church elders, they were ecclesia elders and servants. Picking it up with verse 8, let's read verses 8 through 10 to begin with. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. After reading this section regarding the qualifications of deacons in the previous message, I pointed out that these qualities are as much qualifications for overseers as they are for deacons. And in fact, that except for two of the deacon qualifications, they are likewise non-optional for all of us. It is amazing how sometimes we see these things only in a very limited fashion, and I think so it is with these particular leadership qualifications, because elders or overseers are specified and deacons are specified, and thus we read them like they only apply to those people, when in fact I think we've already seen and will continue to see that there is applicable, at least the majority of them, are as applicable to all of us, male or female, as it is for those in those specific places of leadership. In the last message, I addressed the two qualifications found in verse 9, that we are required, all of us, to be dignified and single-tongued, that is, honorable men and women in both word and indeed, excuse me, in word and deed, I should say. Now, the next two qualifications are identical to two which we have, or we already discussed in the previous section, that is, that both elder and deacon, in fact, all of us, must not imbibe excessively of alcoholic beverages or be greedy for filthy lucre. Judas, known for always having his hand in the till, would be someone who certainly represented the antithesis of the last quality, the antithesis of one who, or he was simply greedy, it would appear, for filthy lucre. And I'm sure we don't need to be reminded where such behavior, certainly that wasn't probably the only thing, but such behavior led to in his life. This then brings us to the next qualification in verse 9. Let me read it again. It says, holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. And I'll let you decide for yourself whether you think that's applicable only to elders and deacons or whether it's applicable to all of us. Holding, don't miss the term, the word, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The Bible and Bible in Basic English has it, keeping the secret of the faith in a heart free from sin. A leader must hold to the mystery of the faith, that is, the gospel of the kingdom once delivered to all of the saints. Paul uses the same Greek word echo, translated hold, earlier in this same chapter and also in the epistle to Titus. Let's begin by going back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verses 19 and 20 where we find echo used here. Verse 19, very first word, holding faith, it says, and a good conscience. Now, keep in mind, this was not written to elders alone in this case. It says, holding faith and a good conscience. How do you get a good conscience? Well, if we go back over to verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, how do we get a good conscience? Verse 10, and let these also be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Be blameless. Live your life to the best of your ability so that you cannot be held account before others for sins that are evident and obvious to all, and you'll probably have a pretty good conscience, provided you initially have that good conscience through the applied blood of Christ to your life. Verse 19 again of chapter 1, it says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, catch two things there. One, the first half of it tells us that we're to hold faith and a good conscience. We're to hold to it. We're to grab a hold, get a hold of it, and hold on to it. And it contrasts that with the fact of some, verse 20, whom he names, who literally lost their ability, did not hold on, let's say, to their faith and good conscience, and thus were shipwrecked. In other words, on one hand, we're told to hold on to it. Why? Because on the other hand, it can be lost, and we can become shipwrecked. Here Paul admonishes us in this passage to hold fast our faith or suffer shipwrecked. That is, yes, lose our salvation. Like it or not, there is no such thing. And how important it is to grasp this, certainly for a vast majority of modern-day Christianity needs to get a hold of this for obvious reasons. But like it or not, there is no such thing, even just based on this one passage, there is no such thing as once saved, always saved. That is so popular among Christians today, as proven by literally dozens of passages. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6, chapter 10 and verse 26, 2 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 20, or 20 through 22, to name just a few. But certainly some of the more powerful ones. Also check out, if you have never done this, the final instructions to all seven churches of Asia in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. All of which, every one of them, all seven of them, which end with the promise that only those who overcome to the end, that is, who haven't shipwrecked, who hold on to their faith, 1 Timothy chapter 1, to the end will receive the assurances found therein. One of which even declares that anyone who overcomes, who holds to their faith to the end, will not have their name blotted out, that is, erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, the only way that for someone to get his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is by salvation in Christ. I think everyone would agree upon that. That's how we get our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thus, to have your name erased from the same is to lose what put your name in there in the first place. Of course, that being salvation that you previously possessed. Now, while there is no such thing, and again, there are dozens of passages that prove this, while there is no such thing as once saved, always saved, there is eternal security, praise God, for those in Christ and for those who remain in Christ. But ironically and quite tragically, most people who hold to once saved, always saved do not even have eternal security. Now, here is one verse that proves that for those who are in Christ and who remain in Christ, that they have eternal security. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We won't need to turn there. It says, There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Note two things there. One, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and or for those who walk after the Spirit. In other words, those who continue in Christ. There is no condemnation. Praise God. There is eternal security. Every one of us, once in Christ, and as long as we are remaining in Christ, should rejoice in the fact that as later in Romans chapter 8, you remember how the chapter ends, the last seven or eight verses tells us that there is nothing for those of us who are in Christ that can separate us from Christ. Neither death, neither life, neither angels, neither principalities, and it goes on and on. Praise God, we need to rejoice that there's eternal life, or eternal life and eternal security in our God. But not as in once saved, always saved, but as in eternal security in Christ. But having rejected the biblical plan of salvation as per Mark 16:16, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, etc., by which we initially get into Christ, as per Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:26-27, the only passages that actually tell us how we get into Christ. By the way, there are two ways that people reject the biblical plan of salvation. There's those who simply reject outright what we're told in Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, and they pit Scripture against Scripture rather than harmonizing it. They'll take John 3:16 or John 8:24 or whatever other passage they want to hang their hat on and say, this is what it says over here, so that's what it can't mean over there. Instead of saying, hey, it says both here, this and this, in both different places, and therefore we better understand both as they harmonize rather than pit against each other. So there's the one way to reject the biblical plan of salvation. Is simply to just reject it outright and say, let's reject those verses and those passages. But there's another way that people reject it as well. People who sometimes go from the first place that we just described to another place where they have been able to come to a place where they say, yeah, we see that now. And yet they reject to do what those scriptures require. That is, as in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to be baptized or immersed for the forgiveness of sins. So there's two ways by which that occurs. Consequently, those who have rejected the biblical plan of salvation in either fashion have no security at all. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ. Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 and 27 tells us how we get into Christ. And those who have rejected it in either fashion, those who have rejected that, the biblical means of salvation, have no security at all, except for their own self-created false security, or false sense of security, I should say, which, by the way, can and usually is as powerful and compelling as the real thing. What you believe at any given time, what you believe to be true, is true. A reality to you, whether actually a reality or not. In other words, here's a revelation probably to all of us. We can be deceived by our own hearts. As Jeremiah put it, he said, our heart is deceitful above all else, and who can understand it? This is why, again, understanding it's not really a reality, but it's reality to you as much as any, as if it were reality. This is why what's reality to us must not merely be our own, but one which is strictly based upon, thus saith Yahweh. The only reality that's really reality, regardless what we think, at any time previous to understanding through that means. Because ultimately, it's not our quote-unquote reality that matters, but instead Yahweh's reality, because only His reality is in fact reality. Forgiveness takes place in His mind, not in ours. There's a lot of people who have had a forgiveness experience, but it's only a forgiveness experience in their own minds. It's perhaps the result of a true conversion. But as far as salvation and far as forgiveness, it's only something that's happened in their own minds, not in Yahweh's. Forgiveness takes place in His mind, not in ours, and eternal security is only secure from His perspective. And I'm speaking from experience. For 2 years, I relied upon what was only my own reality as it concerned my salvation, albeit absolutely during those 2 years convinced that it was His reality and that salvation was in fact mine, only to find out that according to the Scriptures, what I was so absolutely certain was mine was not mine at all. Because my reality at the time was not Yahweh's reality. And the same is true, regrettably, for the vast majority of those who hold to, and even many who do not, to the quote-unquote once saved, always saved doctrine. Why is that? Well, because they have never held to the mystery of the faith, to the faith once delivered to the saints. Where is it delivered? As per, for example, or a part thereof, as per Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 and like passages. But instead, to man-made surrogates, such as, quote-unquote, asking Jesus Christ in your heart, which cannot be found in the Scriptures, and therefore was never once delivered to the saints at all, that are not only, these surrogates, not only incapable of getting Christ into you, but also that cannot get you into Christ, any more than believing the false doctrine of once saved, always saved can keep you in Christ. So it's not only important that we remain in Christ, but even more important, we've got to first get into Christ. And I'm often condemned, and will be again probably for this message as well, for so tenaciously teaching Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38, etc., where we find at least in part the biblical plan of salvation. And yet, if I didn't do so, I wouldn't meet the qualifications spelled out for in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, and Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, which we're going to go to, for what I do. If I didn't so tenaciously hold on to the mystery of the faith once delivered to the saints, I wouldn't be qualified for doing what I do. Furthermore, if you have yet to surrender your life to Christ and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, and I were not to tenaciously hold on to and preach those biblical instructions, plain and simple, I wouldn't be your friend. And the fact is, there are people who, for this very reason, I am no longer a friend in their mind, while in reality, I'm probably the best friend they've ever had. Because before you can hold on to the mystery of the faith, you have to have grasped it in the first place. You know, God couldn't have identified our people better when He identified them as stiff-necked. And if ever there was something wherein our people are stiff-necked, not all of them, thankfully, there's always a remnant, but it's in their willingness to either accept what Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38 and other scriptures like that say, or in after seeing what they've said, to be willing to do what they say. We are a stiff-necked people. And why not rather just simply bow our neck, bow ourselves to the will of God? We have nothing to gain with our stiff-neckedness. Consequently, this too is non-optional. Our initial salvation and continued salvation depend upon it. And once we have it, that is Yahweh's reality, His acknowledgement of it, as secured and based upon the Scriptures, we must, once we have it, hold, clutch tightly our faith in Christ so as not to lose it, so as not to be shipwrecked, as described in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now turn over to Titus 1, where we find that same Greek word used again. Titus chapter 1, where we find the elder qualification very similar to the deacon qualification we've been concentrating on. Titus chapter 1, and let's look at verse 9. Here again, the word holding or echo. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. In this case, he's dealing with the elders or overseers. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Whereas deacons are required, as we read in 1 Timothy 3 a little bit earlier, to hold to the mystery of the faith, elders are required, as we read here, to hold to their faith, as in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and to the faithful word, that they may be able to, the scripture and the verse ends, both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In other words, whereas elders are required to teach, or as Paul put it to Timothy, to be apt teachers, deacons are not required to teach. So there is a, well, these, that this being one of the differences between the two, one of the differences that one of the qualifications that elders and not everyone is required, or excuse me, that deacons and not everyone is required to be able to do. But both, in fact, all of us, in fact, are required to hold to our faith, as we've already been discussing, to the end. In addition to that we lose not our salvation, Solomon provides us with another reason why it is important that we hold to our faith, not only all the way to the end, but on a daily basis as well. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25, and let us read verse 26. Verse 26, King James says, "A righteous man falling down before the wicked," in other words, a man, a righteous man, who does not hold to his faith, who does not in any particular situation, does not hold to the word. "A righteous man falling down before the wicked is as a troubled fountain and a corrupt spring." The New American Standard has, "Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." And I know I've shared with you before the honeyness spot I had as a teenager, and how I, halfway through the day, I would be able to come to a cold water spring and be able to get refreshed for the remainder of the day. And I'll never forget the day when I arrived and the spring was polluted. The cattle had beat me to it. So it's really gives a description here of how God looks upon such a righteous man who gives way before the wicked, like a trampled spring in a polluted well, like a spring that the cattle have defiled, or the pigs, or the hogs, or whatever it is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. How often do we witness politicians, and even sometimes preachers, take what is a righteous stand publicly, only to detract or explain away what they previously said under media attack? It is so common, it is pathetic. Solomon describes such men as, again, as like a trampled spring in a polluted well. Better to say nothing on behalf of Christ or His word than to end up retracting. Such does nothing, I assure you, for us as Christians. And for the faith once delivered to the saints, it only undermines or debilitates, I assure you, fellow Christians, who see leaders take a righteous stand and only back off when under pressure. And, maybe even worse, it only emboldens our enemies. And thus, one of the reasons that leadership, elders and deacons alike, must tenaciously hold on to the faith once delivered, determined to be sacrificed themselves rather than sacrifice Christ, His name, or His word as God and Savior. Now, not only are we to hold on to the faith, as per 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, but also to the mystery, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, but also to the mystery of the faith, as per 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. And with that being true, we'd better figure out what the mystery is. Don't you think? We've got to hold on to it. So we'd better figure out what the mystery is. And we don't have to look far. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. We don't have to look far to find out what the mystery is, or at least what part of the mystery is, because the Greek word mysterion is found twice in this same chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's read verse 9 again, and we'll jump down to verse 16, where we find mysterion, the Greek word mysterion, once again. First Timothy, excuse me. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 9, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And then jump down to verse 16, and it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles or nations, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Notice the first part of that. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's precisely, is it not, how the Gospel of John begins. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word, which was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I don't know about you, but I'd call that a mystery. Mysterion is a common Pauline expression. And in the New Testament, denotes what had previously been something that had previously been concealed under the Old Covenant, but now under the New Covenant revealed, something that had been concealed, but now is revealed to those at least with spiritual discernment. But in this instance, although revealed, it is revealed, something that had been concealed. But it is revealed, although revealed, there is nonetheless still a mystery to it, and one which many people stumble over. That Yahweh, now listen to this, that Yahweh was made flesh, as it says here in the King James Version of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, and in John 1, 1 and 14. There is a mystery in that Yahweh was made flesh, and yet was beheld as the only begotten of God. Now that's a mystery. The Bible teaches both. That, my friend, is a mystery, a mysterion that you and I cannot explain any more than we can explain the resurrection. The resurrection, which was under the Old Covenant fairly well, in fact, almost entirely, not entirely, but almost entirely concealed. And that under the New Covenant was revealed. But who can explain the resurrection from our finite perspective? And yet people say that I'm not about to believe in a mystery. People who believe in the resurrection but won't believe in what here is described as the mystery of the gospel or the faith. You and I cannot explain any more than we can explain the resurrection, but a mystery that we nonetheless must hold on to by faith, as in verse 9. And if we do not hold on to or embrace it, not only, according to what we find in these passages, are we unqualified to lead, but far much worse, we even qualify as an antichrist. Turn over to 2 John chapter 1. Second John chapter 1, and let's begin reading with verse 7. It says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. Notice that we're talking about a plurality of people that are already entered in the world then. It's not some future antichrist that the Bible nowhere speaks of. Let the Bible say what it says and believe what the Bible says, and we're talking about a plurality of people who at the time were antichrists that were already in existence at that time, and certainly many who have existed throughout the time since and exist today as well. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Then he says in verse 8, look to yourselves, in other words, those who are not described therein as an antichrist. He says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things. Note, too, it can be lost. Hadn't even thought about this passage. But look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of the Christ hath not God. Ah, could we be talking about the mystery of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and John 1 and 1 and 14? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of the Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of the Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. Not only are we unqualified to lead, but we in fact qualify as an Antichrist. Because one of the qualifications that prevents us from being so is that we believe that he, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, came in the flesh. Not just that the Messiah or the Son of God came, but that God who was made flesh, or that God came, in fact, in the flesh. How? Well, that's only for God to explain. In fact, it is a mystery, but one that we must hold on to. Now, for more on this non-optional leadership qualification, you're not qualified to lead unless you hold on to the mystery of the faith. This really essential, obviously, an essential of salvation, this salvation doctrine, I highly recommend the series that I preached a few years back called Yeshua, God, Man, Both, or Imposter. And concerning the biblical plan of salvation that I spoke of earlier, for those who maybe are new on board with our ministry, which includes this mystery of the faith, I highly recommend the booklet, Baptism, All You Wanted to Know and More, and the audio message, Baptism, Your Salvation Depends Upon It, which are, as always, free for the asking for anyone who would like to have those. All right, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, going on, it says in verse 10, and let those also, speaking of the deacons, be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. New American Standard has it, and let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. We find here that like elders, deacons must also be blameless or beyond reproach, as we all are. As proven in when I dealt with this elder qualification. It also tells us that the deacons are also first to be tested. It doesn't tell us how to test them. I guess that leaves it somewhat up to us. But it tells us that they must first be tested. Now, while there is no restriction that deacons cannot be new converts, as with the elders, they still must have proven themselves to be blameless. And also old enough that, like the elders, to have demonstrated themselves good managers of their children and their own households, as per verse 12 that we will get here to probably in the next message again. In other words, aspiration is once again for the even for the position of a deacon in the body of Christ is not enough. A man must have a proven track record, which probably then is indicative of the fact that he's probably not going to be a new convert. But he must, maybe not to the extent that the overseer or elder does, but that he must, for the length of time, but he must have some kind of track record by which he's proven himself faithful, able to lead his own family, and also to the point where he's beyond reproach within and without the body of Christ. And by the way, even the idea of testing is not optional for any of us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where we're told, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, is in you, except you be reprobates. Even as we can see, we are, God intends for all of us to test ourselves. Not only are we not to take our leader's relationship and good standing with Yahweh for granted, nor are we to take our own good standing with Christ and with Yahweh for granted. To do so is probably the quickest route to becoming a member of the lukewarm, whom we're told in Revelations 3 and verses 15 and 16 that Yahweh will spew them out of his mouth. Start taking your relationship with Christ today or tomorrow or the next day for granted, and you are on the way to being a member of the lukewarm. And testing should therefore occur every day. That is, by taking up the cross, that is, dying to ourselves daily to live for Christ, Luke 9:23. But before that, we need to first test, going all the way back to the first of the message, to make sure we're in the faith in Christ to begin with. And how is that accomplished? Well, there is only one surefire way, by examining ourselves by what the Word says is required to be in Christ. Again, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3 through 4, Galatians 3:26 through 27, and certainly other passages that all harmonize with those. Indeed, test yourselves. And if, for example, you have never in faith and repentance been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the bad news is, you fail the test. Plain and simple, you fail the test. But the good news is that is easily fixed. Easily fixed. By simply surrendering your life to Christ in faith and being immersed for the reasons provided in the Scriptures for salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins. Again, why stiffen your neck to what is so obviously clear in the Scriptures? You may feel secure in a salvation that, put quite plainly, you simply may not have any more than I had for those 2 years when I was so convinced I had something I did not. Am I now your enemy for telling you the truth? Well, I hope not. But if I am, I will not, I guarantee you, stop telling you the truth, whether it be in this area or wherever else truth may lead us. I will persist on holding on to the faith once delivered to the saints, and continue trying to convince those who have not yet been convinced until my dying breath. Why? Well, because I love God. And, like it or not, because I love you as well. And I will persist. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again thankful to have your Word as our guide and as our direction. Father, your Word, which is our only means to know whether we indeed have eternal security, whether our relationship with you is secure in Christ. And we ask that once it is, that you would help us to be determined to remain in Christ, to continue to hold on to the faith once delivered to the saints, to hold on to the mystery of that faith, and Father, to hold on to our faith to the end that we might, in fact, receive all that you've promised us, Lord, for those who in fact do. We praise you now. I pray that, Lord, you'd use this message to touch the hearts of those who to date have been stiff-necked and unwilling to do as you, Father, would want them to do, as you require them to do, to be in Christ and to remain in Christ. Touch their hearts and soften their necks. Bow their heads to you and to your will for their lives. We ask it, Lord, and praise you, Father, for it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.